Can we turn again to the passage from which we have been reading? That's Acts chapter 2, and reading again at verse 38. Acts 2, and reading again at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What do you think is the worst thing that human beings have ever done? There's a long list of possibilities that one could choose from. One can think even in the past days of some of the atrocities that we've heard of from Iraq and Syria, that this organization, Islamic State, has done. The hideousness of the thought of burning a man with fire, of burying people alive, crucifixions, the hideousness and ugliness of the cruelty of man to man. You think about the violence in the Ukraine, you think further back in history, for example, the Holocaust during the Second World War, or the purges of Stalin, or the slave trade. There are many awful things that have been done in history. And yet, in fact, the worst thing that has ever been done was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is very simple. Every single human being who is alive is guilty. Every single human being is a sinner and is guilty before God. But Jesus Christ, he alone was perfect. He had never sinned. His life was pure. And so he alone, out of all the people who've ever lived, did not deserve death. Did not in any sense deserve death. And therefore, for human beings to lift up their hands against the pure, holy Son of God, this is the vilest, evilest crime of all. And you know the striking thing? The Apostle Peter is here preaching to some of the people responsible. Here is the gathered crowd in Jerusalem. Many of these people had been gathered before Pilate's house during the trial, the so-called trial of the Lord Jesus. And they had been crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And who acknowledged, his blood be on us and on our children. The solemnity, the awfulness of being responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. And yet, let us see that the Apostle Peter is preaching to them not a word of condemnation, but rather a word of challenge, challenging them. Yes, they are sinners. Yes, they are guilty, but also bringing the gospel, bringing the opportunity of forgiveness and of redemption. And you and I, when we come to read the Word of God, when we measure our lives by the standard that is set down in this book, we too must acknowledge we are judged to be guilty. We judge ourselves guilty. Read these Ten Commandments. Apply them to yourselves. The children spend a good part of their time in the Sabbath school in learning catechisms. And these catechisms spend much time going through the different commandments and explaining how these commandments apply to our lives and exposing for us the many ways in which we break these commandments. Children, you measure yourself by these catechisms that you are learning. Grown-ups, measure yourselves by these commandments that you read in Scripture and by the catechisms, which no doubt you learned in times past. And ask yourself, in the light of God's Word, by this holy standard, how do I measure up? And if we're honest, we'll acknowledge, I am guilty. I am convicted. You say, well, I think I'm a kind person, really. I try to be kind to the people around me. And that may be so. And yet the reality is, if we know ourselves, if we know our own hearts, we know how selfish we really are. How self-centered, how focused upon me are all my thoughts and all my activities and all my intentions and every occasional thing I do for another person. It's very often just to make myself feel good and to make myself feel special. We're selfish. You say, well, I'm a clean living person. I'm a very moral person. And that may be so again in terms of your outward life. And yet again, if we know our own hearts, if we know the desires which we have within, if we know what we think about, if we know the cesspit of our own minds, then we know that inside we are not clean at all, but rather we are dirty and ugly and debased. And again, by the standard of the commandments, we are condemned. You say that I'm a courteous, polite, respectful person. And again, I'm sure that is true in terms of outward life. And yet again, is it not the case that we can be courteous and respectful outwardly, and yet within be full of anger and resentment and hatred? And often we can feel most impatient, most resentful against those who are closest to us, against parents, against spouses, against brothers and sisters and loved ones. And we can often respond impatiently and angrily to those with whom we should be most loving and most patient. You see, when we're really examined by the Word, then we stand before the Lord, just like these people stood before the Apostle Peter, and our consciences are pricked. We see, yes, I have a problem. I am a sinner. I am guilty. And so, to people like us, this word comes, this challenge, this conviction. I am a guilty sinner. Therefore, what must I do? They were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so we come now to the answer. What is the answer given? What must you do if you recognize you are a sinner? What then shall we do? The Apostle Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Let us see here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's see that in salvation we have to do with the whole triune God, with each of these three persons. We must obey each of them, obey the command that is given. We must obey and so receive salvation. And that will be our theme for tonight. Salvation by obedience to the triune God. The children might be asking, well, what does triune mean? That's a strange word. It's a very simple word. It really just means three in one. Tri means three, un means one. So our God is the three in one God. He is one God, but he is a God in three persons. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and one God, the three in one God. And he is the God who commands us to come unto him and to receive salvation in the way which we have here. So let's ask ourselves, what then are we commanded to do? I see I am a sinner. I see I am guilty. What then? First of all, let's see the challenge. Repent to the Father. Repent to the Father. Then Peter said unto them, repent. Why do we say repent to the Father? Well, ask yourself, which person is it of the three persons of the Trinity who has given a law for us to obey? Is it not the Father? It is the Father who has given that law, who has given commands for us to live our lives by. Just as in this world, your parents give you rules and instructions of how you are to live. And you know that if you're to live rightly and well, then you have to try to obey what your parents lay down for you. Just so it is with our Heavenly Father. He has brought us into being, and he has given commands for how we are to live. And the thing is, you know yourself, if you look at these commands, that there's nothing strange about them. There's nothing harsh. There's nothing arbitrary. If you examine these Ten Commandments, you will see here is a perfectly reasonable and rational pattern for life. Here is a way to live that makes sense. If this world were made up of people who kept the Ten Commandments, what a beautiful and what a perfect world it would be. These commandments set out an attractive, appealing way of life. And when we see these commandments in action, we see just how compelling they are. Above all, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, who exhibits the law of God, kept perfectly, every commandment fulfilled abundantly. And do we not see in the Lord Jesus Christ perfect godliness and perfect manliness combined in one person? See the Lord Jesus and see the love, the compassion, the grace of godliness. But see the Lord Jesus and see also the strength, the conviction, the determination, the principle that is truly manly. See the Lord Jesus as the great example of how this law works in practice. And if you see, therefore, this law is reasonable, it's rational, it's not overly demanding or oppressive. It is a reasonable, sensible, rational way to live. And yet, I disobey this law. I know it is right. I know it is good. I know it's the way to go. And yet every day I disobey this law. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll acknowledge every day you disobey this law as well. You know this is the way you should go, and yet you do not, or at least not consistently and not continually. The reality of our experience is just like the Apostle Paul. What did he find? Romans 7, he said, the commandment which was ordained to life, which was to tell us how to live, I found to be unto death. This commandment was just condemnation. All the time he read this law and he wanted to put it into practice, and yet he could not. He continually found himself breaking it. And so the commandment, it was a commandment unto death for him. All he could see from this commandment was guilt and condemnation and the threat of eternal destruction before him as a sinner before God. God sees your sin. He sees it. He knows it better than you know it yourselves. He recognizes it. He has counted your sins. He acknowledges them before his mind, and his anger burns against sin. The Lord does not regard sin as a light thing to be passed over. He sees sin and he judges it. The Lord condemns it. He hates sin. And being God, he must punish it. Therefore, how must we respond? I acknowledge I'm a sinner. Therefore, says the Apostle Peter, repent. Repent. Come back to this Father whom you have disobeyed, whom you have offended against, and repent of these sins. What does it mean to repent? We can break it down very simply, because there's three elements to repentance. And the children can remember them very easily because they all start with the letter C. We first of all have conviction. That means I recognize that I am a sinner. That's the starting point of repentance, conviction. Then there is confession. I acknowledge before God I am a sinner. I confess it. And then there is conversion. That is, I determine to turn from that sin to walk instead in the way of godliness. That is repentance. Conviction, confession, conversion. So, repent. That's the message of this passage, isn't it? Repent. And that always has been the message of faithful preachers down the generation. You remember John the Baptist. He came preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus, he came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. And now, of course, Peter, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and so on. Repent, repent. That same message, that same challenge. Why then do you not repent? Why then do you not turn from your sin? You say, I can't. My sin's too strong. It's too powerful. It's got too much of a grip on me. This shows us, doesn't it, our need for the power of God to work. Of my own strength, I am bound and tied to sin, addicted to it, like a hopeless alcoholic who cannot, just cannot, turn aside from the demon drink to live a happy and a productive life. addicted to it, tied to it, bound to it. And so it is with us, every one of us, an addict to sin, bound and trapped by it. Repent. That is the challenge. What then can we do? Well, in the first place, we can indeed turn from a lot of sins. There are a lot of sins that we can turn from in our own strength. And I would emphasise that. You can decide not to be in sinful company. You can decide to be in the house of God, to attend upon the preaching of the Word of God. You can determine to take time out of your day to read the Scriptures. You can determine, above all, to pray to God and to ask for His work. But this you cannot do. You cannot change yourself by simply wanting it, simply desiring it. It must be the work of God. Therefore, let every one of us be praying that the Lord would give this spirit of repentance so that we can obey this command and turn from our sins, turn to serve the living God. This is the great need, holiness, and it can only be achieved by the power of God. So let us be faithful in asking that the Lord would enable us so to repent. That then is the first thing, repent to the Father. But then secondly, rely upon the Son. Our text reads, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Be baptized. Now that seems a wee bit mysterious. Be baptized. To be baptized, we know it as the sacrament of baptism, whereby someone who professes the Lord comes to the front of the church, acknowledges what the Lord has done, and then water is applied to them as a symbol of cleansing. That is the outward picture, the outward sacrament. But here we're not speaking about the sacrament. We're not speaking about cleansing with water. The word baptized just means washed. Washed. So the apostle is saying, be washed, be cleansed in Jesus Christ. So it's not the sacrament we're referring to. It's the spiritual reality. It's not the picture. It's the real thing. It's not the water. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. That's what we're referring to when we come to this passage. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And remission, that means forgiveness. And that's the Lord's promise, that those who are found cleansed in Jesus Christ, that all their sins are washed away. This passage, of course, tells us that as we have acknowledged we are guilty in the sight of God, as we've acknowledged we are sinners, we need the Lord's work. And so we are pointed then to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be our hope. That must be what we rely upon. There is nothing else but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sins. So we look to Jesus Christ's life, and that life was a perfect life. The law of God kept perfectly. Jesus Christ had earned his place in heaven. He had kept the law perfectly. We look to that life, trusting that that life will be our robe of righteousness also, that we too will share the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in the death of the Lord Jesus. When he died upon that cross, in anguish, in sadness, in pain, in suffering, we trust in that death, that by that death our sins are cleansed and washed. He had no sins of his own, but he was bearing the sins of his people. And so he died, and so these sins are washed, and so we're trusting in that death as our hope of cleansing. And then we come to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we're trusting that just like Jesus had new life, so we too will have new life at the last, everlasting life that will endure for all time. We're trusting in Jesus, in life, in death, in resurrection. We're hoping in him that indeed in him we would be truly baptized, truly cleansed from all the guilt and the stain of sin. So how then can you have him as your Savior? How then is the Lord Jesus available to each one? It's in faith, isn't it? It's as we rely upon him, not upon our own works and our own achievements. It's as we cast ourselves entirely upon Jesus, lay hold on him as our Savior, and cling to him through this life, trusting that he will keep us in life and in death. It is trust in Jesus Christ. You say, how can I have such trust, such faith in Jesus? Again, it must be the work of God. Who could possibly work up this faith out of their own mind or heart? It must be the work of God. And so again, you're cast upon the Lord as your only hope. There are many in church history who found this out for themselves. There were once two brothers, two very clever men called John and Charles Wesley, and they were students at Cambridge University. Two clever men. They thought they were very holy men. They'd formed a holy club, a club dedicated for university students, dedicated to pursuing holiness. And they were very keen to advance the kingdom of Christ, very keen to discuss scriptures. And John and Charles Wesley set off for America. One after the other, they went to Georgia in the south of America to preach to the American Indians. And John Wesley went and he preached to these Indians. And he was expecting that lots of Indians would be converted and that he would be a great success at winning lots of Indians into the outward kingdom of Christ. And no one was converted. And he preached and he preached. And nothing happened. Nothing changed. And at last he got so disappointed and so discouraged, he got on the boat and he came home. And at last he sat down and he wrote in his journal, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? He had come to realize that for all his striving after holiness, for all his imagination, that he was this very pious person. He hadn't yet found Jesus Christ as his own Savior. And praise God, later on in his life, he came to trust in Jesus Christ himself, as we believe. And although he was very defective as a theologian, nonetheless, we believe that he was truly a saved man of God through the power of the Spirit. But you see the point. We can't be saved by our own efforts. It's not a case of trying and trying and therefore becoming one of the Lord's people. It's a case of the Lord doing the work. And so we're driven back again to that same place. The Lord must do it. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. How is that possible? It's possible if he does the work, if he gives you this cleansing. So let every one of us come to the Lord and ask him, cleanse me from sin. Wash me from my guilt. I cannot do it. It must be from the Lord. It must be the work of Jesus. Therefore, blessed God, do this work. Do what I cannot do and make me a child of God. This is our longing and our desire for each one of you, that each one of you would ask, implore, that the Lord would do this work and that he would hear and graciously answer. So we've spoken that we must repent to the Father, that we must rely upon the Son. But let's come thirdly to see that therefore we receive the Holy Spirit. The words of the Apostle, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, there's a promise here. A promise of the Holy Spirit to those who are truly cleansed in Jesus, to those who truly repent from their sins, the Holy Spirit to come into their lives and to change things. It's a promise, but it's also a command. You need the Holy Spirit. You must have the Spirit of God. You must be saved. There is no alternative. There is no other way. If you are to be saved, you must have the Spirit of God to come in. There's a sad reality to human life, and that is that by nature, we are spiritually dead. There's a lot of people don't want to acknowledge this. They'll talk about things like, oh, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And they'll read books about New Age theories, about astrology. They'll follow devotional practices from Eastern mysticism, perhaps. They'll follow Buddhist practices or Roman Catholic practices. And there's all kinds of spiritualism and false teaching that goes around. And an awful lot of it, I feel, is to conceal the deadness, the reality of spiritual deadness within. So many people across this world trying to shrink away from that awful reality. I am dead within. I do not have the Spirit of God. I do not have His presence. So many ways to flee from the reality of spiritual deadness and loneliness. What then is the only way to spiritual life? To have the Holy Spirit. To have His power. To have His presence. That is the only way. And therefore, again, we are brought before the Lord, who of themselves can be filled by the Holy Spirit. Again, it must be the work of God. Don't you see that? You cannot repent truly of sins. You cannot trust truly in Christ. You cannot receive the Holy Spirit unless it is given. So again and again, we're brought back to this point. It must be the work of God. It must be the work of the Father. It must be the work of the Son. It must be the work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from God, we have no hope. And so we come. We come before God as poor, wretched sinners, spiritually dead within, guilty, dark, vile, deserving only of hell. That is how we come, pricked like these people in our consciences, saying, men and brethren, what will we do? So we come before the Lord. Lord, what shall we do? And it is the Lord who will do the work. What says the Lord Jesus? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's our invitation. That's our invitation to come. Yes, so we come. Each one of us who is seeking God, so we come. We implore the Lord to work. But we implore the Lord, knowing that He has promised to hear, knowing that He will hear such a prayer if it comes from the heart. If we truly ask Him into our lives, if we truly seek that He will do this work, He will answer, for He has promised it. And therefore we come to Him and we seek for His presence in our lives. Think about these words by the writer to the Hebrews. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor, labor. That means work, doesn't it? Hard work, striving. And so we must be in prayer. Striving before God, asking God, imploring God that He would work, that He would change us. Let us labor before God, asking for His work, for His transforming power, for His salvation to be made real in our lives. Salvation then, by obedience to the triune God. And we've spoken of that in terms of repentance to the Father, reliance upon the Son, and receiving the Holy Spirit. Let's try then to apply this to ourselves. To those of you who have been saved, who've known these experiences that we've described, who can identify them in your own experience, who know God, who know Father, Son, and Spirit, give praise and thanks to Him. It is His work. It's His achievement. All the glory goes to Him. He has done it. And therefore, let us lift our voices up in thanksgiving and worship for the marvel of such a work. We are, as the Apostle says, confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If the Lord has begun, He must continue. Therefore, trust in him and look to him to be faithful to his promise. And for those of you who have not come, who don't know of what we speak, would you not have this salvation for yourself? See the beauty of it. See the sufficiency of it. All your guilt cleansed. All your eternal future secured in this blessed triune God, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you not want to think about the reception to this message that was preached here? This message that the Apostle Peter preached and 3,000 souls brought into the kingdom of God. 3,000 precious souls. They were guilty. They were sinners. They'd been responsible, some of them, for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they were forgiven. What about you? Will you come before the Lord asking for his salvation? Will you repent of sin? Will you trust in Jesus? Will you receive the Spirit? Or will you carry on hard, disinterested, cold towards the things of God? I implore you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let each one of us so forsake our unrighteous ways, so turn to the Lord, and so find that he is faithful to his promise. May God bless his word and make this real in our own experience. Let us call upon him in prayer.